All right, welcome. This is a big table. I'm excited about today. This is the first time I have preached since January the 22nd. So almost a month since I've preached. I'll try not to go too long. But I'm excited. We entered the new year with this series, Double Dog Dare, as we unpacked and listened to and explored three dares from Scripture to become what we were created to be. And today, we're going to revisit that series with a kind of a bonus session that will really kind of take it in a different direction. We started the series out, you may remember, the week of the internal flood of our building. We started over at our friends, The Bridge, at their Goldsboro campus, and we're able to kick off this series, and we talked about our powerlessness to become who we were created to be. We talked about those limitations, those things that get in the way of us stepping into who we were created to be, that so many of us have just given up on trying because of that powerlessness. But that in God, there is that strength and the courage to become who we were created to be, that we are able to do just what it says in Joshua 1:9, as I kind of imagine God, he says this to him twice there in that passage, but he comes alongside, he says, be strong and courageous, don't be afraid or discouraged. Because I'm with you wherever you go. And when we set God at the center of our lives, we're able again to discover the strength we need to become who we were created to be. To be the kind of man or woman, to be the kind of spouse or parent or friend or leader that we were created to be. That the opportunity to do that rests in our connection with God. And when we place Him at the center of our lives, other things begin to find their proper place. As we stepped into week two, we talked about reaching for your potential. We looked at the parable of the talents. The men who were each given, the servants who were each given talents. And remember, one talent was the equivalent of 15 years worth of day wages. So all of them received this excessive gift and were called then to use that. And we talked about how the potential that God gives us is His gift to us. What we do with that potential is our gift back to God, and that He expects of us to do something with it. That one servant who did nothing with what he was given was cast into darkness, the very place that throughout the book of Matthew is reserved for the evildoers, for the unfaithful, for the unrighteous, for those who resist God. To resist that potential, to refuse to reach for our potential is to refuse to follow Him into what He's called us to. And then Pastor Casey wrapped up this first part of the series with a message on emotional health. An emotional, healthy spirituality. And this call to recognize that an ability to name and understand and process our own emotions, as well as an ability to recognize the emotional state of others and respond appropriately, will either limit or propel our spirituality. See, this is what happens to Christians all the time. We come to Christ and we're excited and change is happening, but a few years in, the change isn't so much. Church isn't so exciting. Things aren't happening, and we feel like it must be us or it must be the church, so we bounce to another one, and it doesn't take long before the excitement is gone again, and we're struggling again, and every time we try to push forward, we still feel like something's pushing back. And what we fail to realize is it's not a spiritual issue so much as it's an emotional issue. Until we recognize the holes in our bucket, as Casey described them, the holes in our bucket, the baggage, the wounds that we've carried will never really be able to be filled with the grace and truth that transforms and leads us to overflowing. And so learning to deal with those things is so important. See, we've been exploring all through this way of stepping into a new identity, stepping into who we were created to be, becoming who we were created to be. And I've worked really hard over the last 2 months to apply these very principles to my life in different areas, whether it's in my parenting or in my marriage, in my health, in my leadership. I've worked to try to apply these principles. But over time, I find a recurring battle comes back. I keep having to fight this same battle. And that battle is the tendency to become a slave to my goals, a slave to producing results, a slave to my potential, a slave to my dreams, a slave to this unattainable, indefinable better, constantly trying for better. And I can find myself caught in this prison of constantly having to do more in the hopes of being more. The problem is that God's intention was never for us to be slaves, but friends. His intention was for us to never live in slavery. His desire from the Exodus to the resurrection has been to set us free. He set his people free at the beginning of history, and in Christ, he has set us free. And if Jesus sets us free, we really are free. And yet, so many of us live bound up. We either live defeated by an inability to reach the potential, or bound up and imprisoned by a drive to do so. Either way, we live in chains. And the truth is, those chains have been unlocked. The prison door has been opened. And yet I keep climbing back in the cell and closing the door behind me. Every time I struggle. I struggle to climb back and put on chains of productivity and drive and identity that's determined by my performance in my work or relationships or religion. It's been a common problem for the people of God. Over and over and over again, it has been a problem. Ever since the 400 years in Egyptian slavery, we read in Deuteronomy chapter 5, and in just a few minutes, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 4. So I'm going to put this one up on the screen. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 12 and 15. He says, observe the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Remember that you were, were slaves in Egypt. And that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. You see, as slaves in Egypt, as Moses is reminding them, as slaves in Egypt, you had no identity except what you produced. So 7 days a week, 365 days a year, you work. Slaves don't get a day off. Slaves don't get vacation. Their only value is what they can create or produce, and they will be beaten down if they fail to produce. They're worth more if they produce more than the guy next to them, and so they keep working, and their only value is what they produce. And as they hear these words from Moses, they can remember that their great-great-grandparents and their great-grandparents and their grandparents and their parents existed for only one reason in Egypt, and that was to work. It never stopped, and they never rested. In opposition to God and his people, the powers that enslaved God's people defined their existence as a non-person whose only purpose was to create or produce. In our world, our culture attempts to do the very same thing to us. It's this unfortunate and unintended byproduct of capitalism in our culture. You are worth what you can create. You are worth what you can produce. You get better pay by making the company more money. You make a better product, you make more. You are worth more. We even say and define someone, well, what is their worth? And they publish articles about those who are worth the most in our world. And it's a dollar amount every time. And then we have God, who sets people free. He breaks the oppression. He breaks the power. He gives people a new identity. Their value was no longer in what they could produce. It wasn't based on what they could do. It was based on who they were. And they were children of the God who sets people free. And as a primary symbol of this new freedom, God gave them a gift. He said, work your tails off for 6 days. Work hard. Go into the fields. Work hard. Create. Produce. But on that seventh day, stop. Because you're not slaves. Stop. Rest. Reconnect. Refuel. One day a week. Because you're not slaves. Your identity is in not what you do in those 6 days, but it's in this who you are. And when we stop and we no longer produce, we no longer do anything for God, we hear and see and experience an approval and a love that we can't earn and don't have to. It begins to change our whole perspective. Old Testament scholar Walter Brueggemann writes that Sabbath becomes a decisive, concrete, visible way of opting for and aligning with God. It's a public proclamation to the world that we are not slaves. We are not slaves to the time clock. We're not slaves to our own appetites or desires or drives. We're not slaves to consumerism. We are not slaves, but free men and women purchased by the blood of Jesus. We sing songs about being free. We did it this morning. And then we'll get up from this place and we'll get home and we'll pull out the laptop or we'll go to work. Maybe we'll go and we'll start doing all the unpaid work that we have to do because we got to do something. We don't know how to be apart from our doing. And yet we're called, we're instructed, we're even commanded from the Ten Commandments all the way to Mark chapter 2 with Jesus to stop, to Sabbath, to observe a Sabbath. It's probably the hardest of the Ten Commandments for us to keep. A Sabbath, an intentional 24-hour period of time in which we stop, we rest, we reconnect, we refuel. As we learn to adapt to the spiritual discipline of rest and find a new rhythm, we resist the powers that enslave us. We resist being those who see our identity by what we can do. And we connect with Jesus who sets us free. And we connect with our own identity. I mean, how many of us struggle to answer this question? Who am I? Can you answer that question? Who am I? When all the titles are gone, when all the work is done, when there is nothing left to produce, who am I? In Sabbath, we discover that life was a gift, not an investment. You see, our lives are meant to be a gift from God, not an investment. How many of you are enjoying the gift that you've been given? So here's the dare. A double dog dare you to live like someone who is free by discovering Sabbath. All I'm asking us to do is obey the Big Ten. Learning to be still so that we can know God and know ourselves and our purpose, it's not easy. It threatens our very identity and existence. We don't know how to stop. It threatens our way of life, busy, to discover that busy is not better, busy is not more important, busy is not value, even if our world tells us it is. You see, to live free, I believe there are things that we're going to have to learn to do. And again, these are not easy. Some of us will not just have emotional and spiritual resistance to Sabbath. Some of us will have physical resistance to Sabbath. Like, we'll go to sit down and our legs get antsy. And our heart races and our mind runs and we want to turn on the TV. We want to go do something, clean something, make something happen. And I worry that we're scared to death what we'll find if we stay still. We're scared of the thoughts that will come, the feelings that will surface. We're afraid of what we'll have to deal with, who we might not be if we're not doing. Can we really be loved, valued, cherished, important, accepted? If the house is a mess and the yard didn't get cut this week, if there are weeds growing in the bed, I mean, we don't want to be, I mean, like, the worst thing you can be called in our culture is lazy. I mean, has this ever happened on a Saturday afternoon? You actually took a nap, but you get a phone call and you wake up and someone says, oh, did I wake you? Oh, no, 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 no. God forbid somebody knew we took a nap. Then we get to that age where we can't help it. We just fall asleep whenever we sit still. That may be a byproduct of the too busy as well. Just saying. I believe if we look in Matthew chapter 4, and that's where we'll be today. In Matthew chapter 4, and we look at the story of the tests and the temptations of Jesus, we'll see four kind of things that spring up as we seek to live free and discover Sabbath. And I'll tell you, and I'm going to readdress this at the end, but this is a battle I'm facing now. It's a battle I face every time things change, every time the church grows, every time we add staff, every time my kids hit a new stage of growth, every time life changes, I have to come back and fight this battle and figure out margins and boundaries and Sabbath. And I'm not very good at it, but I'm trying really hard, and here are some things that I've discovered. I've discovered that there are things I have to relearn and things that I have to do if I'm really going to find that God-given rhythm of work and rest. Matthew chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there. If you have a phone, feel free to pull it up on that. You can see there are Bibles in front of you. You can turn there. But Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, dude was hungry. You see, for some of us right here, we find that first lesson. And we see here Jesus, for the first time, do something that becomes a habit of his. Jesus escaped to be alone with his Father. In this particular instance, he had fasted for 40 days. And if we are going to live free, like Jesus, if we are going to live free, we're going to have to develop a habit of connecting with our Heavenly Father. In Exodus chapter 33, we can see another man who had this habit. His name was Moses. And he spent some time in between escaping Egypt and entering into the promised land that God had for them in the desert. And they were wandering. And it was pretty interesting. As God tried to break them of the habit of what they could do and produce, he put them in a situation where they couldn't produce a thing. They couldn't even grow anything because they kept moving and they're in the dirt. The wrong kind of dirt. He made sure that they couldn't do anything to secure their identity. And whenever they would set up camp, they set this tent right outside the edge of camp. And anyone could go there to pray, to talk to God. But when Moses would go, everybody came out of their tent and watched to see what happened. And he would go to that tent to pray. And the story's there in Exodus chapter 33. And whenever he would go, a cloud of smoke, a pillar of smoke would rest upon that tent. And it said that he spoke with God face to face like a friend. Face to face like a friend. If you and I are going to develop a habit of Sabbath, we're going to discover what Sabbath is. There are some of us that are going to have to learn or relearn intimacy with God. We're going to have to learn to connect with Him for more than 5 minutes in the morning as we're rushing out the door. Or when we finally think, oh, I meant to read something today. We're going to have to learn to connect with Him. We're going to have to learn to separate ourselves regularly. Like, once a week. Separate yourself to be with God. Prioritize a time and a place to connect. It's at the table somewhere between 4:30 and 5 a.m. for me. It's the only quiet time around. Yes, that does mean because it's a priority, I have to go to bed earlier or drink lots of coffee in the evening, one or the other. But that time is a priority. It's become a priority. I've developed an earlier time for that in the last couple of weeks by getting up at 4:30. I don't always do it. I'm trying. I'm developing a habit, prioritizing a time and a place at my table where I can smell the coffee and drink the coffee, and be in the Word, and listen to God, and journal, and connect with Him. A regular time and place. I find that you guys know, if you've been here more than once, that I like to fish, but when I go alone, I connect with God. So I've had to make decisions to go alone when I go fishing. Separating myself. This week we separated. I separated from 2:30 Friday to 2:30 Saturday. The Sabbath, the time that I did no work, produced nothing, made nothing happen, had no important conversation, laughed and ate good food and watched a dumb movie and spent time with God and got outside and did some things that were important. Second, we got to seek God wholeheartedly. Don't hold back from God. Don't play games. Like, if this is the source of life, get into it. Go after it with everything you've got. I mean, we don't skip many meals because we know that's the source of life. Don't skip out on time with God. Three, learn to listen and obey His voice. Every time you do what God asks you to do, it gets easier. Like right now, if it feels really hard, it is. But I can promise you that every time you follow Him, it gets easier. Every time you give a little, it gets easier. Every time you make the commitment, every time you get up, every time you prioritize, it gets a little easier. So listen and obey and make that a habit. And finally, be that trustworthy friend of Jesus. After all, He said, I no longer call you servants, but friends. Be a trustworthy friend. Be one He can trust to do what's right, to speak the truth, to act with integrity, to make time to be with Him. If we get back into the Scripture, we begin to find the next one. Verse 3, it says, the tempter came to Him and said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Jesus answered, it's written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. In this first test or temptation of Jesus, we find one of our own struggles with living free. One of those things that resists within us. If we are going to live free, if we are going to Sabbath, if we are going to follow that instruction, if we are going to discover a rhythm and a pace where we are not slaves to our dreams, slaves to our potential, or living in the prison of failure, then we're going to have to develop this pace. And one of the components of doing that is curbing our appetites. Curbing our appetites. You see, the truth of this struggle, this temptation, this excuse, is that it begins with something normal, natural, a need. He was hungry. He hadn't eaten in 40 days. Of course he was hungry. That is a natural thing. His hunger was not a problem. Any of those natural needs are neutral in and of themselves, whether it's hunger or money or sex or self-control. The problem is the hook that's hidden in the immediate, unhindered, or misguided satisfaction of that need. The word that the biblical author uses for hunger implies an avid desire, a deep desire for more than just, oh, I haven't eaten in an hour, I could eat something. This avid desire. And there was nothing wrong with this desire. He was hungry, but it's Satan who comes alongside of him and he says, well, what are you waiting for? Do something about it. Jesus, however, was waiting on God to release him from the fast. He was waiting on his time in the desert to be completed. But we can hear the same thing over and over again. You want that promotion? Do something about it. You want a new car? Do something about it. You want a fancy vacation? Do something about it. You want a bigger house? Do something about it. You want to update your house? Do something about it. You've got that little physical urge? Oh, do something about it right now. And so we do. We self-satisfy. Many of us, we work and we work and we work. We go 5 days, then 6 days, then 7 days sometimes because we want, well, whatever it is. We can justify our pace and schedule and needs all we want. We can justify that pace and schedule based on a need all we want. But if we're a Christian, if you are a follower of Jesus, if you take this stuff seriously at all, then you have to begin to ask yourself this question. If that need requires that I ignore God's instructions and work 7 days a week, does He really want it for me? Do I really need it? Is it really God's best for me? What I want, my appetite requires me to step beyond the boundaries that God has set for work. Is it really what He wants for me? Is it really something I need? Or have I elevated an appetite to this point of a need and I'm willing to do anything and everything to have it? You see, if having this requires me to violate God's command to stop for a day a week, does God really want me to have it? Perhaps I need to curb my appetite. Our enemy will exploit natural needs to create a lure of immediate gratification so that he can pull us away from God. I think what happens to us is we get caught with this little lie of just one. Just one. Just one degree. Just one week. Just one time. Just once, one splurge, one glance, one little lie, one weekend in the office, one little bit of work on vacation, one more time, and then it takes over one at a time. I mean, let's be honest. Have you ever tried to eat one Dorito? When was the last time you said one drink, one smoke? When was the last time your cheat day turned into a cheat week or month? How about this? Did you skip one day in the gym or one week in the gym? How about our New Year's resolutions? Did your one time become 1 week to what resolution? It happens so easily, this lie of just one. Here's one. How many times did you hit snooze this morning? 8 for me this morning. Yep, it was not good. If I hit it once, I'm in trouble. Just once, I promise, I'll get up in 9 minutes. Culture asks us, why continue to hunger when it's in your power to feed yourself? Why continue to hunger when it's in your power to feed yourself? Why continue to want that if you can meet that desire right now? And Jesus says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus believed that he was sustained and provided for in his faithfulness to God's word and instructions. He realized that what he needed more than a meal was life itself, and the only place to find that was God. And he tells us, seek first the kingdom of God. Seek a right relationship with him, and all that other stuff will be added. Now, back to Matthew chapter 4. Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. He said, if you are the Son of God, or maybe one way of reading is since you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it's written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answered him, it's also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Satan takes Jesus to the temple and dangles this enticing lure in front of him. Said, if you'll just jump from the temple peak, the angels will catch you. He thought about it. If everyone gathered in that place there around the temple, they would see this happen. They would know who he was. They would know what he was capable of doing. And Satan kind of whispers in his ear, imagine what you could accomplish if you were viewed and pursued as spectacular. And Satan attempts to tempt Jesus with the applause of others. We face that temptation too. It's one of those things that pulls us away from the work rhythm pace that God designs and gives us. But if we're going to be free like Jesus, we need to seek first the applause of God and not the applause of others. And you think, listen, Pastor, that's great, but I can't possibly stop right now. What about the people I'd let down? What about the influence that we are gaining? What about the difference we could make if we just go a little longer, go a little harder, get a little further? What about excellence? What about putting in the extra time and creating a little more, producing a little bigger, better, or more results just by going a little further? I'll finally get recognized for all I can really do. And then I'll have my opportunity. Then I'll be there. And then I'll rest. Then I'll rest. When I get there, and there never comes. Our need for the applause of others drives us beyond our human limitations and the expectations of God. We all possess that need for acceptance and applause. We all have that internal joy of being celebrated. We long it. There's nothing wrong with it. But what we need most is the acceptance and applause of our Father in heaven. And we can see at the baptism of Jesus something completely radical. Here's Jesus. He walks out of his anonymity in Nazareth. He walks out and his cousin finds him and baptizes him. And there's this voice from heaven that says, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. I don't know if you've ever thought about this. Up to this point, Jesus had done nothing for God. He had done nothing for the kingdom. He had not healed anyone, fed anyone, fixed anyone. He'd not done anything yet. And here is the Father in heaven lavishing on with this booming voice from heaven his acceptance and applause. And he looks at us, and his acceptance for us predates anything we could ever do for him, anything we could ever accomplish. His love and acceptance of you is not about what you do. It's about who you are. After all, you are meant to be a human being, not a human doing. His acceptance predates anything we can do. It comes before. And if we will, like Jesus, anchor ourselves in the approval and applause of God, we will be able to free ourselves from this need for others' applause that drives us to work ourselves insane for that promotion, that attention, that compliment, that pat on the back, that bonus, whatever it is that we're killing ourselves for. We've turned ourselves into these human doings that just keep seeking. You may be saying, well, I don't really care about people's applause. Question. Here's how you can know if that's really true. Who are you most loyal to? Whose call do you always answer? For whom do you jump when they ask? That's whose approval you're seeking. For whom will you cross every boundary, step over every margin, even ignore the instruction of God? Whose applause are you really seeking? Because we'll be loyal to the one whose approval we seek. But if we'll discover Sabbath and that we are loved and approved and applauded when we do nothing, nothing, when we stop doing, when we rest, when we connect with Him, when we refuel, when we enjoy the gift of life. You know, they still do. Like, Jews are very good at this still. In fact, there's a company, B&H Photo. Maybe you've heard of them. It is the largest non-chain photo and video equipment company in our country and the second largest in the world. It's owned by Hasidic Jews. You cannot buy anything on their website during Sabbath. You can't not get into their stores. You're free to browse the website, but you can't buy anything on Sabbath. Because their God is not what they can create or produce or acquire. And their God says rest. So they rest. We, on the other hand, will go to work today and yesterday and every day before and every day after. Are we free? Are we free? And whose applause are we seeking? But if we'll learn to Sabbath, we discover an identity rooted in God's love, applause, and approval. The need and desire to kill ourselves to get the approval of others drift away. We learn to trust His ways, His path, and His timing for our success. Last thing, back to the scripture. It says, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And all this I'll give you, he said, if you'll bow down and worship me. Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan. It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him and the angels came and attended him. And this third temptation that becomes an excuse for us, Satan dangles before Jesus the lure of earthly power and possession. All that the world had to offer could be his for a price. If we're going to be free, we're going to have to trust God's path and timing for us. I guess what it really boils down to for each of us is a question. What are you working so hard for? What are you working so hard to get, to attain, to have? A world, our culture, it offers all sorts of things that promise to make us wealthy and fit and influential and successful if we'll just strive to reach for some arbitrary standard of comfortable living, or we just keep going. If not, then some of us just carry a burden to make a difference, and so we just kill ourselves to make a difference. If we just had the world at our disposal. And over again, we'll face shortcuts and sellouts and big promises with small prices. If we'll just do this one little thing, then the world will open up to us. Everything we've been working for and striving for and dreaming about will be ours. In this temptation, Jesus realizes he came to suffer for sinners, but Satan suggested that he sin to avoid suffering. Jesus came to die for the world, and Satan offered the world to him without dying. He'll offer us shortcuts, faster routes, another way. And Jesus says to us in those moments, just like he said to Peter, what good will it do you to gain the whole world if you lose your soul, lose your marriage, lose your kids, lose your home, lose your life? Will it be worth it? Is the paycheck really what life is about? The next promotion, the next achievement? Is that really your legacy? Is that really what we're giving ourselves to? Jesus came to set us free. The Father, he gives us identity without us having to earn it. He goes all the way back to Abraham. He said, look, in a culture where land and children secured identity, he says, look, I'm going to give you children that you can't have on your own. I'm going to give you so many you can't even count them. And then I'm going to give you a land. I'm giving you your identity. You don't earn it. You don't acquire it. You don't achieve it. I give it. He came to give us life. He came to give us a life that's filled completely up. Yet we try to work for it. We seek to hold on to our own lives only to find it slipping through our fingers day by day. And the things that matter most to us, our relationship with God, our relationship with others, our own peace and our own connections, our own joy just slipping away. And I'm going to wrap this up, and I'm going to just confess that I'm not very good at this. I'm trying, and maybe you can see how it is becoming so important to me. You know, I've told the staff this, and I'm processing through whether I really think it or not. But I tell them I have this thing where I like to go fishing, and sometimes I like to take a day and make that happen. And I told them if I tell someone I'm going fishing, their response should never be, "Oh, really? You don't have work to do?" It should always be, "Well, you work really hard. That sounds like a good idea." There's part of me that's the way it should be, but there's a part of me that's like, I take pride in being someone who works hard. There's a part of me that is so driven and finds value in how others see me. Do they see me as a leader? Do they see me as a good pastor, a good speaker? There's a part of me that secures my identity in being good enough, being better, and what I did today. Did I do enough to be a good husband? Did I do enough as a good father? Did I do enough for the church today? Did I do enough for my neighbor? Did I do enough for the people I care? Did I do enough? Did I do? Did I do? Did I do? And I get to the end of the day and I wonder, did I do enough? And my soul is slowly transformed again into this human doing instead of human being. And it is so easy for my value to be found in whether I did a good job or not. I crave opportunity. I want to help others, so I strive for credibility and influence. And there are times I've taken shortcuts, as in not waiting on God's timing, pursuing things that weren't ready. The temptations and excuses abound in my life, and I'm battling them back again and again, attempting to discover that life is a gift, and to discover a pace and rhythm, to keep discovering margin and Sabbath rest. It's honestly been a battlefield that I've had to revisit, like I said earlier, at every new stage in life. I keep coming back here I keep finding myself drifting into one time, one more, just a few minutes. I find myself tempted to set aside the quiet, unproductive time with God to get busy doing something for God. Things He didn't ask me to do. And I'm trying to unlearn those habits. I had an opportunity. I was asked to start coaching church planters next year, and I told them no. It's something I want to do more than anything. I feel a call by God to do it. And I was asked, and I said yes. And then the next day, God says, not yet, not now. It's like, are you kidding? I said, yeah, not now. And so I told him, I texted the guy, and he didn't respond for like 2 days. He said, I'm ignoring you, hoping you'll change your mind. I said, I'm not going to change my mind. He said, we'll see. I said, no, really. He said, I know. The opportunity will be there when you're ready, when God's ready to give it to me. Yes, work your tail off for 6 days, but stop. Stop, because that work is not who you are. That work is not who you are. Stop and let God work without you for a day. He keeps asking me that. Will you trust me enough to live free? To give me a day to work without your help? He says, I'm better at it than you are. Now look, as I fight this battle, I'm not going to like it. You may not like it either, because I might not respond to your email or text quite as quickly. Not weeks, but I might not be quite as available for a meal or a conversation or whatever. I might be gone. I might delegate things you expect me to do. And there's a part of me that like is wanting to apologize right now, but I'm not going to. Like, what will it be if we do it all and lose ourselves in the process? Are you free? What do you need to do to discover Sabbath? Do you need to relearn how to connect with God? To curb an appetite? To say, not now, not yet? Do you need to refocus on God's applause instead of the applause of others? Do you need to get off the shortcut and trust His timing? I know what I need to do. And one of those is learning to be still and know God. Be still. Be quiet. Do nothing. Father, we bow before You in deep need of You. We are so thankful for the identity as children of God set free. Would You change our hearts, our minds? If I'm honest, this message threatens our very existence. It threatens the way we do things, the way we think, the things we want. Would You teach us to rest and trust in You, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Man, go from this place, have a chocolate chip cookie, do nothing, and we'll see you next week.